Open your Bibles, please, to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. We'll be studying verses 11 through 16. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. I'm sure that as Paul wrote to the Ephesians and constantly reminded them that they were the body of Christ and that he was the head of the body, that perhaps there were some who questioned if they had need of the men who were working with them in the church. I suppose that some of them, accepting this figure of speech in a literal fashion, might say, if we're the body of Christ, if Jesus Christ is the head of the body, what need have we of apostles? What need have we of prophets? What need have we of evangelists? What need have we of pastor teachers or shepherd teachers? I suppose these things had also entered into Paul's mind, and in order to explain the reason that the church at Ephesus needed these officers, and I think also to explain to this church why you need pastors who teach or teaching pastors, he then, under the inspiration of God, wrote these words. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. We understand that the apostles were the first officers in the church and that no provision was made following their death for more apostles to be elected or chosen. We understand that prophets, or the gift of prophecy, was a gift that existed in the church until the scriptures were completed, and that servants of God and the handmaidens of God, according to the prophecy of Joel, the interpretation of that prophecy by Peter on the day of Pentecost, were to be these spokesmen or spokespeople for God. And then there were the evangelists. These were men who, hearing the good news preached to them by the apostles, went out into the very corners of the earth and heralded the good news that Jesus Christ had come into the world, that he had died, had been buried, and that he rose again on the third day, and that if we will have faith in him and believe this gospel good news message, then we too can have resurrection after death. Then Paul, I'm sure, understood that after the completion of the Word of God, there would remain the office of pastor-teacher, the shepherd-instructor, who would be called by Almighty God, whose qualifications would be given in the Word of God, so that people in the church could judge the person who says, I am called to be a bishop or an overseer, a pastor, shepherd, instructor, then these qualifications can be looked at by the members of the church, and they can then decide if this is a usurper, if this person belongs by his moral and intellectual qualifications in this particular office. Now, God did give these offices. God did give this office to the church. What then are the duties and what are the obligations according to these verses and the reasons, more than anything else, that God gave to the church at Ephesus and all other churches the offices that are mentioned, and why do we today need a teaching pastor or an instructor shepherd in the church? Pastoring to some people simply means that the shepherd plays with the sheep. There are other people who believe that the duties of the pastor is to wash dirty sheep, that on Sunday morning people assemble themselves and they have the psychological scrub brush applied to them, much akin to the car washes of our age, only this would be a sheep washer. That's not what we have here at Southwest Church. You don't come and deposit coins and get washed on Sunday morning. This is not a sheep washing circumstance and procedure. Although sheep do get dirty and need to be washed from time to time, that's certainly not all we do. Now, why is it that God has ordained this office and these officers that they would be in the church? In verse 12, we understand that they are placed in the church to teach the membership how to serve God. In verse 12, the very first part of it, Paul said, "For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry." The word perfecting means the act of making fully ready, the act of perfectly equipping and fully preparing. Now, Paul said that he gave these officers, that God gave these officers to the church. The office was created so that the saints of God, holy ones, ones who have the same character of Almighty God, that they may be brought to maturity and be completely matured or ready, made ready for work. For what work? For the work of the ministry. But you say, "Brother Penn, I thought you were the minister and we were the members." Well, at this particular time, Paul wanted the church to understand that the work out in the world is a ministry of the church. That church members minister. Notice, for the work of the ministry. The word means that which is accomplished by labor. Ministry means service or attendance, and it simply means in order to fully equip his holy people for the work of serving. So these offices were given to the church at Ephesus so that the pastor could teach the members to minister. It is the church that has been given the Great Commission. We have been commissioned to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, to then baptize and teach them the all things of God's word. It isn't a commission given to teachers or pastors or preachers. My calling is to instruct and to minister to the body. It is the body's directive to go out into all the world as ministers and servants of God. If you depend on me, then very little work will be done out in our city. But if all of you will do the work of ministering, that is, whatever there is to do that has to do with God, then our church will have a great and far-reaching effect. So Paul said, "I have given you teaching shepherds, men who will equip you and help you so that you can minister out in the world and so fulfill the obligation of the church." And then he states that it is to build the body of Christ for the edifying of the body of Christ. The word edify simply means the act or the process of building a house, to build up. And the word body here means the church of the living God. So the second thing, or the second reason, that God gave some to the church, some what? Teaching pastors, is so that they might build up the body of Jesus Christ. Now the body can be built up two ways. It can be made larger and it can be made stronger. And I believe these are the two things that we should keep in mind, that the body of Christ can always be made larger and the body of Christ can always be made stronger. For the edifying, building up, enlarging and strengthening of the body of Christ. And then in verse 13, Paul said that the officers in the church, the teaching pastors, are to promote Christ-likeness. Notice in verse 13, now they were to do what they did to accomplish this purpose, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Notice, till we all come to the unity of the faith. The word come here means to arrive at a place, to get somewhere, to come to a previously agreed location. Therefore, we are to come to what? We are to arrive at what? Unity. And this word unity means oneness, to attain the very same goal. Till we all, every church member, comes to that appointed place where there is unity in all the things that we believe as a church. Now, we're supposed to all believe alike in the church. All the church members are to believe the virgin birth, the inspired word of God, the place of baptism and what it means. We're to believe the doctrines and the teachings of the Bible. There is to be a oneness. And Paul said that this office was given so that whoever occupied it might bring all of the members of the church to a previously arranged place of unity and unification in doctrinal belief. Then Paul said, and of the knowledge of the Son of God. The word knowledge means clear and exact knowledge. It means that we all ought to have a knowledge of the person and the character, the work of Jesus Christ. Just as we understand all the other things that a church ought to understand, we all ought to believe substantially the same thing about Jesus Christ, unto the perfect man. Now this word here means complete. And the word man, of course, has to do with the body of Christ. Unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Measure simply means that it is a particular yardstick, something that measures something else, literally a metron. Stature means maturity of life, a full-grown person. Fullness means the contents, that with which anything is full. Now here's what Paul meant. Till we all come to the unity of the faith, that is, we have a common understanding and belief in all of the things that the Bible teaches, and of the knowledge, that is, we have an understanding, complete, full, total understanding of the Son of God, that's Jesus Christ, so that we can be a complete or mature body, and that we can live up to the stature or measuring stick of Jesus Christ. Here's the idea. Since the church is the body of Christ, then the church ought to be full grown and mature as Jesus was full grown and mature. There ought not to be any immature infant churches who are filled with immature persons whose constant agitation is for milk and for constant care. There ought to be a growing and a maturity. Just as Jesus walked about the earth ministering rather than being ministered to, then the church ought to reach a state of maturity so that it can be like Christ and it can minister to the world rather than having the world constantly minister to it. Churches are not to be infantile in their understanding or in their actions. We're to be like Jesus Christ. Live up to the name that we bear. We're the body of Christ. Now live up to that. Don't be filled with whimpering, whining, crybabies who are constantly demanding attention, but be full-grown men and women who then constitute a mature body of Christ that can withstand all of the knocks and pressures and problems of life without caving into them. That's one reason that you need a pastor, according to Paul the Apostle. And then the Bible tells us that this office is to be used to bring about a doctrinal stability. Now, he's already mentioned unity of the faith, but in verse 14 he states that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. The word children here means, well, it's a word that means not speaking. Therefore, it applies to an infant who has not yet learned to speak. So it has to be a rather small child, an infant, because it hasn't learned to speak. That we henceforth, Paul means from this very moment on, the church at Ephesus is not to be an infant, a little tiny baby. That we be no more children. Tossed, this means to surge, like the sea tosses things that are caught in its billowing waves, or something driven by the waves. Carried means simply to carry about. Wind, a jet stream, a stream of air. Doctrine, that is that which is taught. Whirled about by every fresh gust of teaching. This is what Paul forbids, that the church in its infancy, that is not its beginning, but simply just its refusal to mature and grow, becomes as a paper ship or a piece of wood floating in the ocean that's tossed and goes and follows the wind and the tossing of the waves. It literally means a doctrinal stability. And I think this is what Paul is saying. Do not be whirled about by every fresh gust of teaching that appears on the scene. The Bible is filled with warning, and God certainly had the ability to see the future as he had the ability to see the present. And God looked at the church at Ephesus and he saw that they were not stable. They were easily turned from one thing to another. Every fresh thing that came along, they were blown about by it. This year's been a particularly disturbing year for me from the viewpoint of leaves, because we've had a lot of wind, hadn't had much rain. And these leaves, when a high wind comes, the way our buildings are built, it just picks them all up and drops them right at the front door, just in piles. And you can pick them all up and get rid of them, you think. Sweep them around the corner. The next wind that comes along, they're all dislocated again. And this is what Paul means. Don't be like that. Don't pick up on every theological toy and gimmick that arises in the world. Now, who creates these winds? Who creates the boisterous ocean upon which children, spiritual infant churches are tossed around and moved around? Who creates this circumstance and this situation? Paul defines them. By the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. He's talking about somebody. He's talking about people. This word sleight is a word that means dice playing. It literally means a crooked gambling game. A game where people have already loaded the dice and have agreed to entrap, to ensnare, and deceive some so-called innocent party. Here's a group of men, loaded dice, wicked equipment, and they're waiting for this rube to come in with money, and then they're going to ensnare him and take what he has by this sleight of hand, this magic, this deceptive card shuffling and tricks.
And Paul said, this is the kind of people, this is the character, really, of the people you're dealing with who come into the church and say, we have something new to offer. You don't have to be like your forefathers were, caught up in and bound by tradition. You can be something that the world can really use. Why, we're not relevant to our age by preaching a blood-stained cross and a virgin-born Son of God and an inspired Bible, and the church is the body of Christ. We can change. Well, anyone who has that kind of language and statement to make to the church is a gambler who's inviting you to his game to play with crooked dice. Sleight of hand, craftiness, or rather cunning. This word is method. We get a word method from it. It means to follow anyone, to track him, a wild animal tracking its prey. Now notice, cunning, craftiness, unscrupulous conduct. It has in it the idea of someone who literally gets on the trail and won't quit until they capture their prey. A wolf tracing and following a rabbit to catch it and devour it. Lie in wait is literally a military term that means to hide in ambush and then to jump out on the prey or the advancing army and destroy them. Deceive means a wandering, a seduction from the truth. So look, by the sleight of men, cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. There are people who want to change the truth that the church preaches. There are those who want to change the character of the New Testament truth and the New Testament church. There are people who are cunningly deceptive and deceitful, who lie in wait, who are like wicked shell men, or who run shell games to deprive people of what they earned. There are false prophets in the world. And Paul said, I want you to have a teaching pastor. I want someone to fill this office. Why? So that you will not be caught up in these circumstances. You will not be tracked down. You will not be ambushed. You will not be led astray. That's one of the jobs of the teaching pastor. And then number five, Paul said he wanted to effect a particular kind of change. And this is rather unique. But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Now in this verse, verse 15, Paul pleads for a better body proportion. Now, speaking the truth in love, this means to tell the truth while being motivated by the highest kind of love. Grow means to increase. And increase means to grow up in all things, in respect to all things. That means just considering everything there is. Now here's, I think, what Paul is saying. But we shall lovingly hold to the truth and should grow up in every part to the measure of his growth. Literally, the body proportion of the church should be equal to the head proportion of the church. When I was very young, I had a little boat that my grandfather helped me build, a little cypress boat that we'd put on the hill slough. And early in the spring, the first fish to bite was catfish. Now, the catfish that we caught out of the hill slough were disproportionate. They had big heads and little bitty bodies. Brother Goodwin, he's caught some of them. I mean, you could pull that thing up and look at his mouth and head, and you think, well, here's a 5-pounder. And you pull him out, and his tail's about that long, and there's just about that much meat. They just, you know, out of proportion. There is a proportion. The body ought to be a certain size, and the head ought to be a certain size. Now, if the body proportion is so immature, but there's a mature man or woman's head on that body, that creates a rather grotesque appearance.
It kind of just bother us to pull the blanket back on a crib and see the head of a full-grown man with a beard and maybe a mustache laying there on the attached to the body of an infant. That'd be scary, wouldn't it? A full-grown, mature man's head, woman's head, but here's this little infant, little baby's body attached to it. Well, Paul said, Christ is the head of the church. And there ought to be a body proportion, that the proportions of the body ought to be equal to the way the head looks. Notice. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, that all other things will equal to the head, so that there is this equality of proportion. Then another thing that the teaching pastor is to do is to bring the body into obedience to the head. Now, if the body won't do what the brain tells it to do, we're going to go to a neurosurgeon, because there's an illness. There's a real serious problem. Maybe it's a blood clot, maybe it's maybe a tumor's growing, but it's involved itself in the message sending techniques of the brain and the body. The brain says walk this way, but the body wants to go that way. The messages just can't get there. There's a problem somewhere. Maybe it's in some spinal injury. Many people who have had their necks broken, the brain is perfectly well, and even the members of the body are not mutilated, but that message cannot get there because the trunk line is broken and disturbed, and so the hands are numb, moving, are non-moving, just appurtenances of the body. It's totally and completely without movement, has no strength. Why? Because something's wrong, and the arms and the legs cannot get the message and the impulses from the brain. And that's what Paul is saying in verse 15 and 16. For whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies. Fitly joined means joined together parts. Some of you have made some furniture. I know some of you know what it means to create a dovetail, to build a particular piece of furniture. You cut out slots, and then you cut out other on the other, and they all just fit together just like that. And you put a little glue in there, you dovetail this together, and boy, it's a good solid fit, every part fitting into everything else, and it really works. Now, Paul's applying that to a body. Here's the joints. They all fit. And he even uses the word compacted, which means to unite and knit together. And the joint here is literally a ligament that holds the bones together. And supply means a furnishing on further supply, super addition. So here's the idea. From whom the whole, from whom? The head. Notice in verse 15, which is the head, even Christ. Then the continuation. From whom? That is, the brain feeds to the body. The body is fitly joined together and compacted. And there is a supply that comes to supply every joint and to complete everything that is fitted together. And Paul continues then.
according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. According means toward a particular end, the object or intention. Effectual working, again, means the energy to do it. The work, the power and action, effectual operation. Measure, again, is a measure of content more than anything else here. And worketh, again, means to make, to form, to produce. The word maketh means to increase, then, is to grow or enlarge the body. And edify means to build up. Now, is this pretty long, complicated circumstance? And I wish I knew how to explain it, but I don't feel too badly about it, because I saw a research scientist trying to explain how the body reproduces itself as far as cells are concerned, so that we become who we are rather than someone else. One man observed just last week that before he could ever enjoy MTV, he'd have to have his DNA changed. Okay? Now, that's what we're talking about, is DNA, the instructions, chromosomal instructions that come from somewhere so that everything reproduces after its own likeness, and there is the creation of each individual human body. You see, that instruction comes from somewhere. Now, this research scientist said what puzzled him was that there seemed to be some kind of instruction coming from somewhere that caused the snowflake to form itself into all these individual forms. They were studying the snowflake, and this man just simply said, we're hoping that by studying the snowflake that we know that there is some direction coming from somewhere, or these things wouldn't create like they do. We don't understand how they create into these millions of varied designs. And he said, we're hoping that'll help us to explain how humans and the creative force that is in them that keeps dictating to the human body as it grows, so that its limbs are not disproportionate, the eyes are not disproportionate, and everything functions like it should. What keeps all this in harmony with itself? Well, Paul said it's the head, that is Jesus Christ, that keeps all of these things fitly framed together and totally and completely supplied, knit together, literally as close as you can get, and pulled with a tight ligament, just like the elbow or the knee is pulled together so it can function, so the church of the living God is in that kind of compactness. That's the idea that Paul used. Fully compacted, really tied together, not a cripple, but able to function. Where do we get our supply and our direction then? Paul said it comes from the head. Even Jesus Christ. For from Him the whole body, closely joined and knit together by the contact of every part with the source of its life, derives its power to grow in proportion to the vigor of each individual part, and so is being built up in a spirit of love. We're not some grotesque form. We are a body. Christ is the head. And the proportion should be proper. And we should receive our direction and our instruction from the head. People who live in San Joaquin Valley are very disturbed that people today, botanists and horticulturists primarily, are messing around with the genetic structure of plants. Now, what they hope to do is to be able to change the genetic process so that you could get huge leaves that would be edible, or huge underground roots, radishes or whatever, that are huge. And if we could just mess with the genetic structure and get that changed a little bit, then we could produce on the same amount of ground and with less effort, huge amounts of food to eat.
But the people who live in the San Joaquin Valley are actually seeking a court order to keep these people from doing that if they do it with the addition of chemicals.
That if by spraying the fields or putting in the irrigation system chemicals that will alter, after a period of time, the genetic structure of plants so that they can become out of proportion and grotesque. Even though this grotesqueness might be to the benefit of humans, they're afraid that it'll get out of control. They're afraid the same chemicals will alter the genetic system of the human body, and that there'll be children born who are grotesque and out of proportion.
We must fear the very same thing as a church.
That the evil that exists in the world, that the cunning craftiness and deceit in the religious world, and the language that flows from the grotesque bodies that claim to be Christ-like but bear no resemblance nor likeness to Him who was crucified and died on the cross, that we do not allow whatever exists in the world to change us genetically so that we become out of proportion and grotesque. How would the application of these principles that we've discussed this morning then apply to our church? If they were applied, if the teachings of the Bible were applied to my life and your life, then each member would be a serving and working member. As Paul said on another occasion, addicted to ministering. The body of Christ, this church, would be larger and stronger. This church would possess more Christ-likeness. It would be unified, filled with experiential knowledge of Jesus Christ. And by its maturity would attain to His stature. We would grow so that the body and the head were proportional. There would be achieved a doctrinal stability, and the body would be obedient to the head, and the body would look to the head in obedience for its supply.
Is the church important? Was the body of Christ important to Him? He certainly wouldn't have been received if He had been only a head. The church is the body of Christ. He's the head. The church is important. It's important for people to be members of it, living stones, committed to it, its strength, and who by the individuality of the membership fulfill all of the obligations of the church to itself, to God, and to humanity. Literally, Christ walks on this earth and lives again as He lives in this church and in this congregation. We are His body on earth. When people see us, they ought to see the Lord.